23, and I do appreciate Jacob reading the words here to us earlier in the meeting. And as Jacob indicated, the message this morning is based on the words of verse 16, although we will be taking the following two verses into account. Verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And what blessed words these are. One distressed believer strengthening the hands of another distressed believer, putting his hand in God. Stuart Holden spoke about the service of seeking to strengthen our mutual hold upon God, and he said, "How potent is this ministry at all times? Many one has been saved from despair and from the sins of despair by its timely influence, and many another has been strengthened to accomplish great things for God by reason of the encouragement of some quite obscure Jonathan. Why should we not all qualify for such a ministry?" And those words are emphasizing that these words are to have an application to the life of every believer. As Jonathan came and strengthened David's hand in God, we are to see a challenge to ourselves that we would be the Jonathan, that we would strengthen the hands of our fellow believers in the Lord. Now in this chapter, David is fleeing from the wicked hand of Saul. And through the chapter, we have repetition of this idea of the perceived strength of Saul's hand. If you look with me in verse 7, "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand." Now Saul there spoke as a fool. Why would the Lord give his anointed into the hands of one that he had rejected? Saul spoke as a fool. But I mention these words because we have mentioned made there of the hand of Saul. If you look with me then, please, at verse 11. "And will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand?" This was the question in David's mind. Are these men going to deliver me into the hand of Saul? And then verse 12. "Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And then towards the end of verse 14, "Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." And so over and over again we have this mention made of this hand of Saul. And it was presumed to be a strong hand. And it's in that context then that we come to the words of our text in verse 16. That Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. You see, what David was perceiving was the strong hand of Saul. But Jonathan came then to strengthen David's hand. And David could cry, "No weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against me in judgment I shall condemn." And if you look at verse 17, again, mention is made of Saul's hand. "He said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee." At the end of verse 20, "shall not be able to deliver him into the king's hand." If you turn with me briefly to Psalm 31, many commentators believe that Psalm 31 was written in the time context of 1 Samuel 23, in the chapter that we are looking at this evening. or this morning rather. And in this Psalm 31, mention is made of the hand in verse 8. And has not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. The Lord has not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Now, as you think in the context of 1 Samuel 23, surely the hand of the enemy there is the hand of Saul. In verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. When could David say, my times are in the Lord's hand? When Jonathan had come and strengthened his hands in God. And in verse 5, earlier in the chapter, Psalm 31 verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Into thine hand I surrender myself, as it were, into the hand of God. And again, we can see how that would relate to 1 Samuel 23. Now, these days in 1 Samuel 23 were certainly dark days. He had to flee Keilah, and he then came to a wood or a forest in Ziph. And we might say that seems the wrong place for one who was to be king, in a wood. But in those days of great gloom, God had his man to encourage his anointed. So Jonathan came and strengthened David's hand in God. And surely we could say that Jonathan here was an Old Testament Barnabas. Remember that one that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, the son of consolation, the son of comfort. And surely Jonathan in this case was a son of comfort, a son of consolation. Now, as Jonathan did this, he was doing something that I believe is our New Testament duty. If you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews and the chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made the partakers of Christ. Notice there it doesn't say, let the preacher exhort the congregation. Now, of course, that is to happen, and in no way am I trying to undermine that. That is vital. But here the challenge to the people of God is this. Exhort one another. So, there is a great responsibility upon the pastor to encourage the flock to put the hands of God's people into the hand of God. But the duty does not end there. This is the duty of every believer. If you look in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10 verse 25, well-known words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And again, Paul is emphasizing this idea of collective duty. We are to see the Davids in distress. We are to go to them and strengthen their hands in God, and as I have put it, we are to put their hands into the hand of God. And so that's what we're going to think about then, putting David's hand into God's hand. We are messengers to our brethren. I want to think first of all of the messenger's privilege and duty. The messenger's privilege and duty. For I believe as Jonathan came to this particular scene, and that Jonathan was motivated both by the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, very often in the work of God, it's easy for God's people to lose balance with these two important truths. And to some, emphasize only the sovereignty of God, and they fail then to exhort God's people in their duty. Then on the other hand, there are some, and they are only speaking of responsibility and duty, and it's as if they strip God of His sovereignty. And they speak of everything that they have accomplished in God's life as their choice. And they fail to recognize the grace and mercy of God. Now, both of those are extremes. And for the child of God, we are to hold them both in balance. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I believe this example of Jonathan shows how that is held in balance. So Jonathan then saw his privilege. And this visit to David was a timely one. He came at the right time. He didn't arrive a day too early, and he didn't arrive a day too late. Now the whole context here has David in a place where he had put his own life on the line, as it were, for the people of Keilah. He had shown great love and compassion to those people, but they had done him great disservice. They were disloyal. And so Jonathan comes in the scene then, and he sees himself as God's servant. Because notice what it says, he strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. And surely that bears out the idea that Jonathan saw himself as God's servant. To come and say, I want to strengthen your hand in God, to do that necessitated him feeling then this to be his duty as a servant of God. Now that conviction that he was the servant of God was not held in pride. So he did not go and say to David, look here, I'm God's servant and you must listen to me because this is the reason I'm God's servant sent to you. Jonathan came in humility. He didn't come lording over David, but he came in humility. And we'll see that later in the message, that in verse 17, he speaks towards the end of that verse 17, I shall be next unto thee. That is, Jonathan saw that in any future arrangement that David would take precedence over Jonathan. And he came recognizing that. And in no way then was there pride as he came. But he came recognizing nonetheless that he was God's servant. We could also say that as he came, as Jonathan came, I'm presuming, as one who felt inferior. He came as an inferior to one who was his superior, as he shows us in verse 17. But as he came as an inferior to a superior, he did not feel that inferiority meant that he could say nothing. And many take the view that Jonathan was an older man than David. Some feel that he was considerably older than Jonathan. And yet, I think as you read through these chapters, you'll see that Jonathan did seem to feel that David was superior in a spiritual degree. And in that sense, Jonathan submitted himself to David. But while that was the case, Jonathan did not feel that excluded him from being the one that could come and encourage David. And I think what this sets forth to us is that in the work of God, there are none who are immune to discouragement. Here was one who was in line to the throne. He was God's man. He was God's anointed. David was. And while he was God's man, here was a time when he was discouraged. Here was a time when he was in trouble. And yet one who might have felt in his earlier years that the throne was going to be his entitlement, and now realized he was to surrender that. In no way said, well, I have no responsibility to David. Rather, he said, I have a duty. And some of the great men in church history were men who passed through times of deep despondency. And they were men then who were encouraged by what we might call ordinary Christians. And some of you may have read of David Brainerd. He was a mighty missionary used of God to the Indians in North America, the native people of North America. And Jonathan Edwards speaks of David Brainerd. He speaks of him being a very deep thinker, a man of imagination. But he also suggested that the constitution of Brainerd was such that he was inclined to despondency. And he was in need then of what we might call ordinary Christians coming and encouraging him. And some may have felt, well, if David Brainerd is such a mighty man of God, he should be encouraging us. And he did do that. But he also felt the need that he personally needed to be encouraged by others. Spurgeon was a man that was also at times inclined to despondency. I was reading just in the past week of a scene in the life of Spurgeon where, when he himself was greatly discouraged, and someone out of the congregation came and began to read a sermon to him. But as Spurgeon was listening, he discovered the man was reading his own sermon. That is, the man in the congregation was reading Spurgeon's sermon back to him. But what he was doing was strengthening the hand of God's servant afresh. Luther was a man that went through times of great despair. Surely we can say what this passage is showing us is that every one of us have a duty to be encouragers. Samuel Pierce was a Baptist missionary to India. Before he went to India, he was on the board that was responsible for sending William Carey to India. And so initially, Samuel Pierce had no idea that he eventually would follow Carey to India. But in a letter that he sent to Carey while still ministering in England, he said to Carey, "The account you gave us inspired us with new vigor and greatly strengthened our hands in the Lord." Now, if you know about those early years of Carey, they were years of great discouragement. And it would have appeared, humanly speaking, that those first years in India were fruitless years. You think of Samuel Pierce back in England, presumably had a healthy congregation. It really should have been in the normal matter of things that Pierce was encouraging Carey. What Pierce was saying was, "Your letters have encouraged me." Jonathan encouraged David. Sometimes the Lord will encourage without an instrument. Remember, after those tragic events at Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30, we read, "David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now the word "encouraged" there, "David encouraged himself," is actually the same Hebrew word that's used in our text for this morning. Jonathan strengthened his hands. And so at a later time, David was enabled to strengthen, encourage himself. You think too of Paul, 2 Timothy 4:16. "At first answer, no man stood with me, and all men forsook me." In that time, Paul was left, as it were, to encourage himself. God will encourage without an instrument. Yet, in his providence, and more often than not, the Lord uses the Jonathan. The Lord uses his instrument. And Jonathan then was like Esther. He was come to the kingdom, or he was come to the woods for such a time as this. He was raised up to bring that word from God at the very right moment. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our God with the trial also make a way to escape. Sometimes God's people can take those words, God will with the temptation also make a way to escape, and they pray over those words. God's people can pray over those words, Lord, bring me out of my trial. Bring me out of my temptation. But actually, that is not what that text is teaching. There are times the Lord brings us out of our temptation and trial. But what that text says is that God will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That is, the temptation and the trial goes on. But grace is given that you might be enabled to continue on through that trial. And you think of David here. As Jonathan strengthened his hand, did David immediately go now and take the throne? No way. The trial went on for some considerable time. But you see, grace was given that he might be able to bear it. And Jonathan saw this then as his privilege. That in the sovereignty of God, God had put him there at the right time. And perhaps in the sovereignty of God, God has brought certain believers into your sphere of influence. See your privilege. But we come then to think of the responsibility and the duty. You see, Jonathan did not accidentally bump into David. He went looking for him. And there are times, of course, that the Lord in his providence brings us into contact with people and we hadn't actually planned to meet with them. But I feel the whole context here makes it clear that Jonathan actually went out seeking to find David. If you look at verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood. And so there was an actual conscious decision made on Jonathan's part. I am going to track David down. And I am going to talk to him. He was seeking an opportunity to do good. And as he sought that opportunity, he sought it humbly. And he did it selflessly. He was willing to endanger his own position for the good of a brother in Christ. Surely how often in the work of God, encouragements come from unusual sources. Who was David's great enemy? The Saul. And the son of Saul would be the greatest encourager. You think of the great enemy of baby Moses. The great enemy was Pharaoh. And yet who would it be that would intervene to spare the life of that young child? Pharaoh's daughter. So often the strengthening arises from an unusual source. But may we be willing to be that man, that woman. The messenger's privilege and duty. But I want to move on then and see secondly the messenger's exhortation and persuasion. In verse 17, and Jonathan speaks to David, he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I will be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. Fear not. One commentator said, the fear nots of Scripture are a remarkable garland. They all imply a firm exercise of fear. And Jonathan's fear not was no exception. Now as Jonathan came and said to David, fear not. In a sense it's easy to say, fear not, It's more difficult to be the one that is not fearing. So sometimes it's easy for us to say to those around us, don't worry, don't be afraid. But it's more difficult as the one who naturally is afraid to then put away our fears. And so Jonathan explains why he didn't need to fear. So the fear not came with these arguments. My father shall not find you. And there would of course be those times later on where Saul would not find David, but there would be these times later when David and Saul would have encounters. But remember, those were occasions when David came out and revealed himself to Saul. And so Jonathan is right in that sense. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel. That certainly was to be true. And then, I shall be next unto thee. Now, in the immediate sense of that, we know that that was not fulfilled, because Jonathan was dead when David came to the throne. But there is a sense in which those words were fulfilled later in Mephibosheth. As Mephibosheth came to David's table, he stood there as the representative of Jonathan, and in that sense he was next unto Jonathan. These then were prophetic statements. They were confirmation of the revealed will of God. And as we look at the words in that sense, surely what Jonathan in effect was saying was, you don't need to fear, David, because God is going to fulfill his own words. What God has said, what God has shown even in your anointing, the Lord will bring it to pass. And the Lord will not forget his own promises. And David then could take those promises of God. He could, as it were, lay them out as his bed and lie on them. He could take encouragement in the faithful word of God. How then can we be delivered from our fears? As the very truths of God's word are taken by us and we rest on them, we lean in the promises of God's own precious word. Jonathan's message then was not rely on yourself. He didn't say, let's search out your inner self and find your inner strength. But lean on the Lord. Now, this message brought David and Jonathan again to covenant. In verse 18, they too made a covenant before the Lord. David abode in the wood and Jonathan went to his house. They too made a covenant before the Lord. I personally take the view that this was not some new covenant, but a reaffirmation of the covenant that they had made at an earlier time. And remember how they had made that great pledge one to another, and here it's as if they are renewing that covenant. And literally in the Hebrew the words are, they too cut a covenant. Now this covenant was an expression of love. Because if you remember that covenant that these men made together, it was the covenant that was to abide. And then 2 Samuel 1:26, when Jonathan was dead, thy love to me was wonderful, David said, passing the love of women. Now those words are not discrediting marital love. They are not undermining the importance of marital love. They are not even suggesting there is an alternative to marital love, the love between one man and one woman. Now, this love that David was speaking of was not physical. It was not a physical attraction that David and Jonathan had one to another. It was a spiritual one. They were bound to each other. And that great binding one to another was a reflection then of another covenant. of a greater covenant, God's covenant of grace. And I mentioned there that the Hebrew is, they do cut a covenant. That is how the scripture speaks of God's covenant dealings. The first mention of cutting a covenant is in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 verse 18. In the same day the Lord made, or the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And the whole context there has to do with sacrifice. There was a cutting of the covenant, and it had to do with sacrifice. Because God's covenant dealings with his people, they are centered on Christ, and they are centered in the very work of Christ. What is the great persuasion then for God's people not to fear? Remember, this is what Jonathan was saying to David. You're not to fear. What was the great persuasion? The great persuasion for God's people not to fear is God's covenantal love. If we want to encourage one another in the things of God, words like, I'm sure in the end we'll be okay, will not really do the job. But if we bring our fellow believers to the cross of Christ, as we point him to the fact that God has cut a covenant, God has sealed a covenant in the finished work of Christ, and he, on the basis of that covenant, will not cast off his people, therein is the encouragement for us each as the people of God. And in this scene of David and Jonathan, I see Christ. We ought always to seek to see Christ in the scriptures. I once heard of someone that was training for the ministry, and they preached a sermon, and as the sermon was preached, he then asked the older preacher to give his reflection, and the older preacher said, yes, it was a very good sermon. It would be well received in a Jewish synagogue. And maybe much that I've said this morning would be well received in the Jewish synagogue. And if we go home then, we'll be disappointed. We want more. We want to see Christ. Jonathan strengthened David's hand. My mind is directed then to the one that is greater than David, Christ himself. Do you remember what happened in the garden? Luke 22:43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. There the Lord was coming near the end of his earthly ministry. He was about to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And right until that point where he was brought to the cross, certainly right until this point in the garden, the Lord was strengthening him by means of an angel. There appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. You think of the great agony that the Lord endured in the garden. An agony like unto no other agony ever experienced by man. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And such was the weight upon Christ in that garden. Unless he had been sustained there by that angel, he would have perished in the garden. And he was strengthened. He was sustained that he would be brought to the cross. The same, of course, was the case earlier in the Lord's ministry after the temptation. Remember how the angels came and ministered to them. But if you keep that scene in mind in the garden, the angel strengthening the Lord to preserve him until he would be brought to the cross. What did Christ then say upon the cross?
my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There in that hour, there was no angel to strengthen him. He was left alone. And he was alone that you and I would never have to be. Cut off from fellowship with the Father. The wrath of God that was our due, upon him was led. And as he bore that wrath of an eternal God in our place, he was left alone. But then, as he gloriously triumphed over sin and hell and death, that you and I, through the work of Christ, are restored to God, we can now say, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Perhaps you see some Christian in the woods, some Christian in a place of discouragement. They have been let down, maybe even like David, by Keilah, those that they have sought to help and protect. See your duty. Strengthen the hand of your brother and sister in God. As I read at the beginning, why should we not all qualify for such a ministry? Maybe in closing, there is someone here this morning and you're not converted. And as we think of strengthening one another and strengthening each other's hand in God, you realize that you can take no encouragement as long as you're outside of Christ. What lies before you is eternal destruction. Today in the Gospel, Christ invites you to come to him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And may you come to the great God of the covenant, the Christ who shed his blood for sinners. May you even come and flee to him for salvation. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to turn in closing, please, to the words of the hymn 500.